Well, today we are going to be looking at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 28 through 53. John chapter 11, verses 28 through 53. If you don't have a Bible, please do grab the Pew Bible in front of you and open up to page 1142. It'll be a wonderful opportunity for you to just look straight into the Bible because this is where we're going to spend a bulk of our time looking at the words contained in this chapter. John chapter 11, verses 28 through 53. To set up our study, I will be reading starting in verse 17 through 27. Please read along with me, John 11, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The census reading, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I'm sure you're all aware that AI has come a long way, especially in the last 5 years. AI image generators used to do very weird things. For example, I saw an image once where a flag was coming off of a woman's head. Another where a man had 3 arms, 2 at his side, 1 with which he was waving. Some, only 1 arm, or missing legs, or all sorts of body parts. AI stories were so ridiculous, the teacher had no problem recognizing anyone who would try to cheat. And AI videos were relegated to high-end special effect tools used in big blockbuster films. Not so anymore. Last week, 2 teenage boys from a small town in central Pennsylvania were charged with making explicit AI images and videos of 60 of their classmates and sending them around the school. A single AI-generating farm in Russia posts thousands of shorts across multiple sites every single day. Over 20% of the content on YouTube now is apparently AI-generated. Sometimes the content is so lifelike, disclaimers have to be posted. In school, students are trying to outsmart English teachers with AI too. It's typical for teens to use multiple AI tools, layering them, going through different AI checkers even to see if it sounds too AI in order to create a perfect paper and hand it in. Publishing houses no longer receive 12 applicants, but hundreds at a time. Many, of course, are simply AI papers. These are just a few of the challenges that we face today, and it's harder than ever to determine if something is real or not. It's part of the reason why, quote-unquote, fact-checkers is a new profession. We need help determining what is real and what is not. Now, imagine with me if Jesus rose from the grave somewhat recently, and we had some old analog video from the 1970s of a risen Christ eating with his disciples fish on the Galilean seashore. No doubt the fact checkers would flag that as unrealistic because they all know that men do not rise from the dead. Today, if we saw the same thing in crystal clear ultra HD, many would assume that AI put it together. Fact is, only those who are willing to consider the truth claims of Jesus of Nazareth will believe that he actually rose from the dead. Many simply don't care to listen. Like some fact checkers, they probably already know what they believe before they, quote unquote, check the facts. In a lot of ways, I'm grateful that we don't have to rely simply on video evidence for our faith. We don't have to have a fact checker to show us whether or not Jesus is truly God. In fact, we have something far better. We have the consistent witness of an entire culture for thousands of years. To start with, we have multiple eyewitness testimonies preserved for us in the New Testament of the resurrected Christ. We also have the very words and actions of Jesus kept with painstaking accuracy for over 2,000 years in the Bible. We even have testimony of unbelievers, people who did not believe in Jesus, verifying that Jesus claimed to be God, verifying that he claimed to have power over life and death, and verifying that he did copious amounts of miracles. And to top it all off, over the last 2,000 years, we have had the consistent witness of Christians the world over, each living examples of the power of God to change and sustain life, to guide us through still waters and stormy seas. You see, evidence abounds beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but that he is God's solution to our biggest of problems. And so we ask ourselves, does it matter if Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead in time, space, and history? 100%. It matters. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. There is no hope in trials and death. Why? Because if Jesus did not rise, Jesus' message would be verifiably false. And we would be those finding our hope, our comfort, our joy, our goals in life in one giant lie. You see, Christianity isn't just some facts to believe that keep you from going to hell after you die. Neither is Christianity a set of rules that you must accomplish and God somehow will grade you on a curve. No, Christianity is about a restored relationship with your Creator, the one who made you and who knows how he designed you best to thrive. Christianity is about injecting eternal significance and meaning into every part of life. Christianity is about God's eternal justice being met. Christianity is about grace, forgiveness, hope, and peace. Christianity is about resurrection and eternal life. And all of that comes in Christ alone and is verified when he rose from the dead. You see, if God were not real, if Jesus were a fraud, if he did not rise from the dead, our whole lives would be a lie. Naturally, then, Jesus himself fact-checked his own claims. That's why he performed countless miracles. That's why he verified his message with works directly attributed to God alone. See, only he could recreate sight in a man born blind. Only he could multiply bread and fish to feed 10,000 people at one time, and only he could raise the dead. And it's this last miracle, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead, that we're going to look at today. Throughout the entire narrative, we constantly see Jesus in control of the situation. You see, he gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick, but instead of leaving to heal him, he actually stays 2 more days where he's at. Go back to John 11, verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These are three siblings. Verse 6, John 11, 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And during those 2 days, his friend died. Verse 14. So Jesus told his disciples plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But now let us go to him. And so by the time he arrives in Bethany, his good friend Lazarus has been dead now 4 days. This is hardly a fresh corpse. There's no slowed heartbeat that kept him barely alive for 4 days. This was just a tragic, ugly death of a young man. Only an irrefutable miracle could resurrect Lazarus. And so Jesus tells his disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you could believe. And if Jesus could raise a 4-day dead Lazarus, he'd have the power of God, no doubt. The power to create new life, to reverse the effects of death. But this miracle didn't just fact check that Jesus was God. No, the raising of Lazarus proved that his message was true as well. A message of hope for eternal life. Remember, we just read, Jesus had been talking to Martha before he had entered into the town. And he tells Martha in verse 25 that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He even asks her, do you believe this? So when Jesus says, I am the source of the resurrection, I am the source of all hope after death, he says that the only hope of eternal life comes through me. Go back to John chapter 5 real quick. It's a couple of pages to your left, John chapter 5. I just want you to see that this has been Jesus' message for years at this point. See, early on in Jesus' ministry, he was ministering for 3 years in this region, and he said basically the same thing in these first years. He says, hope only comes when we are reconciled with God, forgiven of sins. Literally, Jesus says, this is the whole reason he came, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then there's also John 5:21. Read this one with me. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. In verse 24, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All along, he said, the dead will hear my voice and will live. And he's not just talking about the physical dead like Lazarus. He's talking about every single human being who is born spiritually dead and needs new life and forgiveness of sins in him. So back in chapter 11, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he means I give hope of deliverance from God's just judgment and a resurrected eternal life after you die. But you notice he also says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. You see, I am the source of your new spiritual life, a renewed life, a forgiven life, a reconciled with God life, a life of complete rest and satisfaction and peace. It's as if the Christian can say, because of Christ, every single day. This is the life. Praise God. Not because we wake up in some island paradise on vacation. It's because we wake up every single morning to the realities of the forgiveness of sins and constant perfect access to God. So that even when trials swirl about, His mercies are new every single morning. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I alone give hope, and I alone give life meaning. If His message were fake or His miracles some AI-generated fluff, then the Christian message is pointless. Thankfully, Jesus performs a massive public miracle in John chapter 11, a miracle that fact-checked Jesus' message to be the resurrection. So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see three pillars of fact-checked faith. Three pillars heard and seen by the whole crowd that verify who Jesus is and that His message is true. Well, first we need to review the characters that we're about to meet. Most important of these characters is, of course, Jesus. You see, nearing the end of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, He has performed countless miracles. He's preached a consistent message, and Jesus has repeatedly said, I am the only way, I am the only means to get right with God and to have eternal life. Well, next, there's a close family friend that we're about to meet, Mary, her sister Martha, and her brother Lazarus. You might remember, if you've read the New Testament or gone to church for some time, that Mary and Martha show up earlier in the life of ministry of Christ. You see, Jesus had spent a number of days in their home, and on one such occasion, Martha was busy scurrying about, getting ready to provide everything for the guests who had entered into their home, and Mary just simply sat at Jesus' feet and listened to Him teach. And they had a brother as well who was close to Jesus and the disciples, and his name was Lazarus. And in chapter 11 of John, he had just died. The third kind of character or group that we're going to see is a crowd. There are perhaps hundreds who would sometimes gather around for these types of funerals, and if they're going to mourn Lazarus' death, a young man who had just died, no doubt this crowd would have been quite large. So these are the characters, and with that as the backdrop, let's get to work looking at our first pillar. So pillar number one is our need. And we see our great need in Jesus' sorrow over death. We see our need in Jesus' sorrow over death. Now, it should be obvious that Jesus had compassion for Mary and Martha. You see, in John chapter 11, it actually says that He loved them three different times. He comes to Bethany to console Mary and Martha. His own heart breaks over seeing Lazarus' death and the intense sorrow that everyone felt. It's comforting to know that Jesus understands our weaknesses. He understands our emotions. He understands our pain. And so we can bring any and everything to Him. But there's something else going on in these verses. He doesn't just have an expression of love and compassion towards the mourning. He also hates death, and that's very obvious in these verses. And He hates the cause of death, which of course is sin. You see, He understands that death is the one certainty of life. And so we should understand that our greatest need then is to reverse the cause of death and escape the consequences of sin. Naturally then, if His message is true, and that means He fixes your biggest problem, then that is, if that is so, knowing Jesus and wanting to follow Him should massively change how you live every single day of your life. So let's look at the text and first see Jesus talking to Martha. He says at the end of verse 25, right? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, Martha does. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And presumably at this point, she leaves and goes to get her sister. She loves Jesus. She wants to see her brother rise from the dead. She believes that Lazarus will one day rise and be a part of God's eternal kingdom. And so she goes to encourage Mary with these same words of comfort that we ourselves have when a dear beloved one departs. She goes to see Mary, who still hasn't heard or gone to see Jesus. And so we see this, verse 28. When she had said this, she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Presumably Jesus and the disciples are still on the outskirts of town, and Jesus really wanted a private moment with Mary too, like he had with Martha. But we see that's not likely to happen. Look at verse 31. When the Jews who were with Mary in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So you've got to understand funerals in those days. They were long and whole community affairs. There was no private time for individuals to mourn. For 7 whole days after an individual died, extended family and friends, the whole community really would mourn along with the family day in and day out. Even more so when the man who died was a young, in the prime of life, taken suddenly, unexpectedly type of a man. Mary's closest friends were in the house with her, and when they see her run out weeping, naturally, they follow. They expect that she's going to the tomb again to weep for Lazarus there. Right? So verse 31 concludes, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary repeats the same line that her sister Martha had just said when she saw Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. These are words of faith, trust in Jesus' power over whatever illness took Lazarus' life. This is not an accusation, like, why didn't you come sooner? This is just a statement of confusion mixed with faith and trust in Christ. Wondering, why did it have to be like this? And as you'd expect, as Mary talks to Jesus, she is, of course, weeping and crying. Verse 33 makes it clear that this is what is going on. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That phrase, he was deeply moved in his spirit, is a pretty tame translation. Others say it like this, he was angry in his spirit, or he was outraged in his spirit. The Greek word that is used is vivid, right? It's used of a snorting horse full of wrath and power and anger as it's ready to charge. D.A. Carson says, it's lexically inexcusable to reduce this to a mild emotion, to the simple effects of empathy, grief, and maybe a little bit of sorrow. No, this is anger, indignance, outrage. But Jesus is not outraged because of the family's sorrow. He's certainly not outraged because they are weeping for the loss of Lazarus. He himself was about to weep. Look at verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see.
And Jesus wept.
Right, so Jesus' outrage, his deep emotional sorrow, is because Jesus feels their pain, and he sees the horror that sin and death bring to this world. Not that Lazarus had sinned greatly and was somehow being punished by God, but because Lazarus was born a sinner and because he lived in a sin-cursed world, things like this just happen. Death creeps up when we least expect it. And we feel the searing pain of loss. So Jesus expresses sorrow and indignation, hatred of sin and death, and at the same time, a deep sorrow. Listen, it is completely normal, even godlike, to have an abiding hatred of death, combined with a deep sorrow. One commentator put it like this: grief and compassion without any anger or outrage over sin and death reduces to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief and compassion hardens into a strident self-righteousness. That's why Jesus perfectly displays both sorrow and anger. He's troubled deeply in his soul, full of righteous outrage over sin, as he weeps. Occasionally, we feel the exact same. Like maybe in the death of a child. Nolan Scully was a 3-year-old little boy when he was diagnosed with a rare and aggressive cancer. The doctors fought the cancer with chemo and multiple surgeries, but the rare cancer was too aggressive. Eventually, the doctors told Nolan's parents that the end was near. And after composing herself, Nolan's mommy went into the hospital room, saw her precious now 4-year-old watching YouTube on his tablet in mommy's big red chair. She sat down next to him and put her head up against his, and she records his last conversation. She said, "Poot, it hurts to breathe, doesn't it?" Nolan, "Well, yeah. You're in a lot of pain, aren't you, baby?" Looking down, he says, "Yeah." "Poot, this cancer stuff stinks. You don't have to fight anymore." Nolan, with pure happiness, "I don't? But I will for you, Mommy." "No, Poot. Is that what you've been doing, fighting just for me?" "Well, duh." "Nolan Ray, what is Mommy's job?" He says, "To keep me safe," with a big grin. She says, "Honey, I can't do that anymore here. The only way I can keep you safe is in heaven." Nolan looks at her and says, "So I'll just go to heaven and play until you get there? You're going to come, right?" "Absolutely. You can't get rid of Mommy that easily." Nolan said, "Thank you, Mommy. I'll go play with Hunter and Briley and Henry." Less than 3 days later, the end was very near. His right lung collapsed. Oxygen was low. As his mommy lay next to him, he took a deep breath, opened his eyes, smiled, and looked at her and said, "I love you, Mommy." A few minutes later, he passed away as she sang, "You Are My Sunshine." After his death, she wrote, Two months since I've held you in my arms, heard how much you loved me, kissed those sweetie pie lips. 2 months since we've snuggled. 2 months of pure, absolute hell." When you hear stories of like that, tears flow easily. because it's tragic. Thoughts of losing your own children can be too much to bear. But I think many hear a story like that and think that the terrible enemy here must be cancer. And yes, cancer is horrible, but cancer is really symptomatic. Symptomatic of something far worse. Our systemic problem. Sin, which brought disease and death into this world. We are all born with the effects of the fall, and so even innocent little children suffer because of the effects of sin. And sorrow and outrage are absolutely the correct responses. So is humility. Humility that realizes without God mercifully sustaining life, death is always imminent. And humility to see that your greatest need is to reverse the effects of the curse of sin, disease, and death. And because you need to deal with your personal sin, which results in your personal death. Listen, we need to understand that our greatest need is to be reconciled with God so that death can lose its sting. So that though we may die, yet we will live forever, as Jesus says. This is why Jesus offers reconciliation directly to him. Now, some of you might think, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly better than a lot of people that I know. And if that's how you think, consider what God tells us. James 2:10. Even if we fail just in one point of the law, we become accountable for all of it. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. And the consequences of sin since Genesis 3 has always been death. Do you see that now? Every time a child dies, every time we attend a funeral, our hearts should be filled with a hatred of evil and sadness for the loss. And a realization that the death is supposed to remind you of God's consequence for your sin. And since we all die, it means that we all sin. If you don't understand that your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sin, then you'll never need Jesus. You'll never believe that he is king over all and worthy of your daily praise. You will never be able to say, Jesus is my life and I want to live for him. Well, the ever-present crowd, a couple hundred strong, following Mary, didn't quite get all of what was going on with Jesus. They see his sorrow. They think only of the death of Lazarus. Look at verse 36. So the Jews said, oh, see how he loved him. They simply think this is a sign of his love, and certainly it is. They even ask a question, verse 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? This is not a question of doubt, but a rather natural question, like Mary and Martha. The answer is assumed to be yes. Could not he have kept this from happening? But you see the crowd here, Mary and Martha here, they're only looking at the temporary picture, preserving Lazarus' life. They don't seem to get the big picture yet, that Jesus came to fix man's biggest problems and give hope of eternal life. They don't get that he's about to verify that I am the resurrection and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. So next we see Jesus is moved to Lazarus' tomb, where we see his power, Jesus' power over death. So first, our faith must be focused on our greatest need. Second, the focus is on God's power to provide the solution. given a right hatred and holy fear of death. And Jesus now teaches that he has the power to deal with death, to reverse the effects of sin. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Same word used before. Jesus said, he's deeply moved. It's the same idea. He's indignant. He's got a righteous hatred and sorrow over death as he arrives at the tomb. And then verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. A great reminder of what is going on with Lazarus' body at this point. The Jews did not embalm. They simply wrapped the body in a shroud and covered it with spices. And so after 4 days, the flesh would swell and turn gray. Greenish pus would break through the skin and other fluids would ooze from all of the other openings. Like, it's a gross thing. We're very unfamiliar with death. You could Google what happens to the body after 4 days and it would show you these things. They knew it because they were very familiar with death. And so she simply says, don't do that. Lazarus' body would stink. This is another reminder that although Martha trusted Jesus would raise her dead brother in the end and bring him eternal life, Martha still didn't get what was about to take place. So look at verse 40. So Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What does this mean, God's glory? His power, his sovereignty, his ability to create? It's about to be put on display because only God creates a functioning brain out of rotting brain matter. Only God can recreate eyes that see and reconnect dead nerves and mend broken and rotting flesh. God's glory, his power, his majesty, his compassion, his love, his hatred of sin and death, and all of that is going to be on display in just a minute. So in spite of their reservations, Jesus' authority is too much to ignore, right? He says, roll the stone away. And what happens in verse 41? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I love this. He accommodates to the witnesses. Even in his prayer, he says, I'm praying to you, God, so that everyone who's listening to me can understand what's going on here. They're about to witness God's glory because the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is God with the same power over sin and death. And so what does he do? Verse 43, when he had said these things, when he prays to the Father, he cries out with a loud voice, a glorious, authoritative, beautiful, loving voice. He says, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died, verse 44, came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Now, don't think of a mummy here. It's not what's going on. Jews wrapped their dead in one giant linen sheet, doubled the length of the body. They gently tied the feet and the hands together with linen strips. They placed an extra cloth over the face. You could easily shuffle with something like this. This is not like literally a tight mummy, okay? This is a loose-fitting cloth over Lazarus. And so he begins to shuffle out, and what do we see? Jesus said to them, the end of verse 44, unbind him and let him go. And that's it. No description of what Lazarus looked like. Like nothing, like the wounds on his face started to close up again, right? Like, that would have been nice. No description of what Lazarus' soul did after he died. Like, did he go to heaven right away? And what was that like? I mean, that would have been neat. Nothing about Lazarus' first words as he comes out of the tomb, like, thank you, or wow, what happened? Or, you know, we don't know anything. But that's not the point. The point's very simple. If the point is to put Jesus' power on display, the point is only God can do a miracle like that. And still, did you notice that the people at the tomb are still very much involved in the ways that they can be involved? These eyewitnesses are not just bystanders. Jesus says, roll away the tomb, the stone, and they do it. Jesus says, unbind him, and they unbind him. God always uses people for what people can do. They can't raise Lazarus from the dead, but they can roll away the stone. They can't recreate his body, but they can unbind his grave clothes. There's something very normal about this, as caring people do what caring people can do, and only God does what only God can do. Right? There's an analogy here to salvation, isn't there? Someone could say, roll the stone away to let the light of God's gospel shine into a dark heart. Someone else might be able to unwrap the person who has new life and help them find their way, but only Christ gives that new life. Christ alone has the power and authority over sin and death. I may be God's mouthpiece to explain the gospel this morning, but if you are being drawn to Christ, if you're convicted that you don't live like you believe that Jesus is Lord of your life, and you want to change, if you want to start trusting in Christ, if you want to worship him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you start to realize that, you know what, I actually don't live like Christ is my King and my Lord, then God must be doing a work in your heart because it's not me. Jesus shows us that he alone has the authority over death and life. Do you see what just happened there? Jesus verifies to the watching crowd and to us as well, he's the only source of hope for eternal life. He's the only source of hope for meaning in life right now. He's the only way to fix our biggest problem, our sin before a holy God. How does he accomplish this? Well, since he's not raising everyone to new life 4 days after they die, how is there hope that Jesus brings salvation? How is there certainty? And so we come to our third pillar of faith, his plan, Jesus' plan, his control over his death. Virtually no one denies that Jesus existed. I mean, there are plenty who say that he was just a normal guy, probably a very influential teacher, maybe an inspirational leader who started a movement that we now call Christianity. And even still, almost no one denies that Jesus lived and died on a cross about 2,000 years ago, even the most ardent secularists. But there are plenty of others who go on to say, but Jesus was simply killed for the sake of political expediency. He was just a man at the wrong place at the wrong time. They say that his death was an accident. It was unplanned, a shock to him and probably a shock to his disciples. But beloved, that couldn't be further from the truth. And the truth matters. Now, if you fact checked the claims of Jesus to be God, you'd realize that if he wasn't God, Jesus couldn't just be a wise teacher. He'd have to have been crazy. Dare I say, dangerously delusional or even a fraud. But the facts remain. Jesus repeatedly showed that he had the power of God and that everything in his life worked according to God's perfect plan. Do you remember why Jesus wasn't in Bethany when Lazarus was sick? If you read the Gospel of John, you might remember the chapters leading up to this. You see, in December, a few months before this happened, this probably happened in late February, early March, sometime around there. And in December, at the time of Hanukkah, Jesus had made quite the impression in Jerusalem. You see, he had claimed to be God yet again. And in John chapter 10, when he records his time in Jerusalem during Hanukkah, the religious leaders, after he claimed to be God, tried to stone Jesus and tried to arrest him and kill him on the spot. Miraculously, in John chapter 10, he escapes. Why? Because it wasn't his time to die yet. And you see, when he gets the message to return to Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are, this is just a suburb of Jerusalem. It's just a couple of steps away. His disciples are terrified to return because they know that everyone wants to kill him there. That's why at the beginning of chapter 11, his disciples say, oh, I guess we'll go there and I guess we'll die. But Jesus comforts them and he reminds them, I'm not going to die. I determine when that happens. I'm not going to die when someone wants me to die. I'm going to die when I want to die. So coming to raise Lazarus from the dead actually sets the events in motion that will lead to his death at the perfect time during Passover, just a few short weeks away. You see, even as he raises Lazarus from the dead and proves that he has the power of God, with this latest miracle, he further incites the Jewish leaders to want to kill him and to kill him quickly. It's now a couple of weeks before Passover, and so it is time. It is God's time. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, and they believed in him. Right? These would be the Jews, the hundreds of people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. These would be the Jews who started this fervor that led to Jesus a few short weeks later coming in to shouts of Hosanna to the King of David on that first Palm Sunday. They would be the ones who spread the good news that Messiah was going to come, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he had the power and authority of God himself. You see, there would be this messianic fervor erupting into a massive scale, praising Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. But you see, among the crowds, there were others present. Maybe they were sycophants to the Pharisees. Maybe they were some of the Pharisees themselves who knew Lazarus and the family, who saw Lazarus rise from the dead. Look at their response, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. There's no doubting Jesus' miracles. His enemies knew that they were true. They just rejected his claim to be God. They thought he was a fool, delusional, or someone who could just do some miracles but wasn't walking the way God wanted him to walk. So the highest court of the Jewish leaders takes up the discussion of Jesus. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Right? They knew Jesus had to be silenced to settle their own position as leaders, to keep the Romans from thinking that a rival messianic king was going to come out, overthrow the rule. And so Caiaphas has some choice words, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You see, given the unsettled times in which they lived, this was not an unreasonable response. It was politically expedient. In human terms, it made sense. One claiming to be a messianic king would have to die if they would survive the Roman conquest. But there's much more going on than political expediency. Caiaphas, in making this statement, uses sacrificial language. He says, Jesus must die for the people or for the nation or instead of the nation. And that is exactly what God wanted him to say. Look at verse 51. You see, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Remember Proverbs 16:9? The heart of a man plans his ways. Caiaphas knew what he wanted to say, but unbeknownst to him, God is the one who establishes his steps. God planned to kill Jesus. God planned to have Jesus die as a perfect substitute sacrifice for sins. And now we see how God plans to reverse the effects of sin once and for all. See, God has already set up the concept of sacrifice in the Old Testament. A lamb or a goat or a bull or a dove had to die as a substitute sacrifice for sins. You see, the consequences of sin was death. And so the priest would then lay his hands on the sacrificial animal and confess the sins of the repentant as he killed the animal. A rich and rather horrible display of how God punished sin. The whole Old Testament religion was a bloody affair. And those sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, again and again and again. Passover was just around the corner, and on that day, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of lambs would be slaughtered in Jerusalem at the same time that Jesus would be killed. You see, the animal sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly because they couldn't permanently cleanse from sin. And so that is why God had to promise a better sacrifice for sins, and that is exactly what Jesus would be, the final substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world. That is God's perfect plan. It always has been. Not only to save believing Jews, but to save men and women from every tribe and nation, as he says at the end of this section in verse 52. To save any who would trust that Jesus paid it all, and to all, and all to him I owe. You see, he knew all along that he came to die so that we could live. In case you still don't believe that Jesus planned his death, turn to John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. We see the same substitute sacrifice language here. Here in John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But you see, our hope doesn't simply come because Jesus died and stayed dead. You see, Jesus planned to die for sins, but also he planned to rise from the dead, showing that he had the power over not only sin, but sin and death. Look at verse 17, John 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, lay down his life, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. And take it up he did. He rose from the dead in just as much splendor and majesty as were on display when he rose Lazarus from the dead. He rose from the dead, appearing to all the disciples, to more than 500 people at once, eyewitnesses verifying that he is risen indeed. And Jesus died and rose again to make us free from sin and death. Freedom to have hope in the midst of the pain of loss. Freedom to no longer fear death. And freedom to be forgiven of sins for all eternity. You see, Jesus fact-checked for all to see that I am the resurrection and I am the life. And so we ask ourselves, does this mean that the whole world is going to heaven? Does this mean that those who have never heard of Jesus are going to heaven because he died for sins? Perhaps he died for the good Muslim or the good Buddhist or the good pagan or the good whoever. Does this mean that anyone who tries their hardest to do good and be a good person will end up in heaven? It's pretty clear the answer is no. You see, Jesus gives a clue to our necessary response in this passage. Remember he prayed in front of the crowd, verse 42. Go to John 11, verse 42. Where he prays in front of the whole crowd. He says, you know what? I know that you always hear me, God, but I said this on account of the people standing around that, what? They may believe that you sent me. What does he tell his disciples for the reason why he waited 4 days to go down to Lazarus? Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may what? Believe. He talks with Martha, and he tells her very clearly, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever what? Believes in me. Verse 25, though he die, yet shall he live. And then 26, he cements the point home. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? So what is the response that Jesus looks for? It's always to believe in him. And this faith is a settled trust in who Jesus is. It isn't a simple faith and a few facts about Jesus that really have no impact on your life. No, saving faith is always a faith that follows Jesus as your Lord. Remember, I talked to you about how Jesus had to confront the religious leaders at Hanukkah a few months earlier. Go back to chapter 10 and see what he says. Chapter 10, verse 25. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you were not part of my flock. My sheep, well, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You need to understand that faith means following Christ. Saving faith is always a faith that follows. Not your own efforts, not your own attempts to be good enough. Saving faith follows Christ and his ways, not some other religion. Saving faith prioritizes worshiping him on a weekly basis. The kind of faith that brings you to church once or twice a year is probably not saving faith. It's more like a passing interest than a guiding light. Listen, genuine faith gives peace and freedom because you realize that God's plan is to mold you into who he designed you to be. And you actually want to follow Christ. You actually want to follow his ways. And so you can trust him to protect you, to raise you from the dead, and to give you eternal life. Thankfully, Jesus is not a myth of some ancient storytellers. His life has been carefully preserved for us in the Bible. And in God's grace, we have his word instead of a movie. We have reality preserved and fact-checked, not a bunch of tricks and illusions and myths. And with the truth of Jesus' life and words, we realize that our greatest need is forgiveness of sins, a reversal of the promise of death. Jesus alone has that power. He planned to die and to rise, to cover our sins, grant us forgiveness, and give us the hope of new, eternal life. That's why he says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the time that we've been able to look into your word and be reminded of the glorious resurrection of your Son, but also be reminded of his power to do whatever he pleases. Lord, to bring life out of death, to raise Lazarus up from the dead. Lord, to give glorious and sweet hope to all of us who would trust in him and follow. May we be your sheep that hear your voice, that want to do what you call us to do. Lord, may our faith be evident, and may we walk ever closer with you because of the grace and the power that you have to give us new life. Lord, if there be those here who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that this day would be a day of new life, that you would help them to turn away from thinking that they could be good enough on their own or through some other system. And I pray that today would be a day where you help them to put their faith and their trust in Christ alone. We thank you again for your grace and your goodness in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.